John chapter 12. Beginning in verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Father, there are some wonderful things here for us, Lord, in this passage of Scripture, as we consider these Greeks who came seeking an audience with Jesus. Father, we too request your presence. We request your attention. And Father, and how you dealt with these men, Lord, is oftentimes how you deal with us. And I pray, Lord, that you would gain insight into our Christian journey, into our spiritual walk, Lord. Receive edification this day. In Jesus' name, amen. The story is told in the island of Hawaii that a man was there visiting, and he had decided that after listening to people pronounce the name of this island, to find out exactly how this place was going to be called. This place called H-A-W-A-I-I. He heard people, islanders, call it Hawaii, and he heard other people call it Hawaii. So he said, how is this place pronounced? And he began to, you know, ask different people through the island, and they all gave him the same answer. Some said Hawaii, some said Hawaii. So he went to some important man, and they said, "Can somebody tell me definitively how this state is pronounced?" He says, "There is one person. He's an old sage, and he lives up high atop this mountain peak. You'll have to climb there. It'll take hours for you to get there, probably the better part of the day, but he's like 200 years old, and he'll be able to tell you everything that you want to know." So this man needed to know. He was compelled to find out how to pronounce Hawaii or Hawaii. So he climbs this mountain in desperation. He's a man on a mission. And he gets up there, and he's winds blowing in his face, and, you know, the buzzards are circling him, and he's just, you know, he's desperate. He's got to find an audience with this man, and suddenly, finally, he gets to the top of this mountain peak. His lips are split. You know, his face is just beet red from the sun beating on him, and there's this little rock house there, and there sits this old, wizened man. His lips are just like raisins. His skin is just showing the wisdom and time. And he says, "Sir, I have come a long way. I have to have an answer. Please tell me, sir, you're the oldest living man here. How do you pronounce this state? Is it Hawaii or Hawaii?" And he says one single word, "Hawaii." And the man says, "Thank you. Thank you, sir." He says, "You're welcome." Like that guy climbing that mountain peak in desperation, wanting to know how to pronounce that state, whether Hawaii or Hawaii. These Greeks as well had huge desire to meet with Jesus because they had an urgent need. They had an urgent need. That's why they came to Philip. These were Greeks. These were not Hellenists, which were Jews who spoke Greek, but these were Hellenists, H-E-L-L-E-N-E-S. They were Greeks from Greece, and they had traveled a long distance because they had questions, and they needed answers. And if anyone would understand the urgency that was in their hearts, it would be Philip, because, you see, Philip was a Greek from the Greek town of Bethsaida. And they came to Jesus. They came to the man to Philip of Bethsaida, and they said, "We need to see Jesus." And the look in their eyes, the tone of their voice, communicated urgency. We have to see Jesus. Philip was in a little bit of a quandary because he understood that Jesus had come to the Jews. And he knew of the tensions between Jews and Gentiles. Also, it being Passover, resulted in fear of being defiled ceremonially. Philip was in a little bit of a quandary. He understood the urgency, but he also understood, too, that sometimes this might be difficult to arrange this meeting. So he goes to Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he communicates and says, man, I've got these Greeks over here, and they really, really need to see Jesus. And, you know, I understand what their motivation is. They need some answers right now. And Andrew didn't really know what to do, but in typical Andrew style, he said, well, let's just go ask Jesus. And so they went to Jesus. And Jesus now responds. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. These guys went to Philip, traveling long ways to see Jesus. Why did they need to see Jesus? Why? What was the urgency? Why the necessity? Why not some other spiritual leader? Why did they need to see Jesus? Some people say it was because they wanted to spare Jesus of the same fate of one of their beloved statesmen, Socrates. Socrates was known as a moral man as well as a philosopher. And Socrates had been railroaded and it had been put into prison several years before. And they were trying to ruin his reputation or take his life. Somehow, someway, they were trying to silence Socrates. And you know the story how Socrates had taken some hemlock root and squeezed it and drunk the poison and committed suicide. And these Greeks who had come now to Passover, some believe, had heard of the plot of Caiaphas and the rulers to take Jesus' life. And they knew that he also was a good and moral man, and they felt maybe it was their obligation to go and warn Jesus, hey, there's people that want your life. There's people that are here to take your life. But I think personally that the need was more than that. I think the motivation to see Jesus was much more than that. I think it was very personal. Because I think that they had explored and imbibed and taken part of all that Greece had to offer, and they were still empty. Greece. We still feel the effects of Greece's culture and influence upon us even today in our alphabets and in our mathematics, even in our system of jurisprudence. We still see its effects in our thinking and in our culture. Greece had been known as a fountainhead philosophically, mythologically, and sociologically. And I think all of these Greeks, these educated, learned men, men of culture, men of art, had partaken and embellished in all that their culture had to offer them, but they needed answers because their culture didn't give them answers. Philosophically, Plato and Socrates and others were men that said that life was merely a reflection, good or bad, of thought. That's all life was. It was merely a reflection of thought. It wasn't good and it wasn't bad. It was just there. And you know of terms like Stoics. These were factions that were in the Greek culture. Stoics, people that said, well, if that's what life's about, you know, it's just a reflection, either good or bad, we're just going to dig in and, you know, we're going to keep a stiff upper lip. We're not going to let life affect us. We're going to make the best of it. And then there were another group who had a different point of view. They weren't Stoics. They were Epicureans. And they said, hey, if there's neither good nor bad, then let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And they embellished the body. Stoics denied the body. They denied themselves certain pleasures, where Epicureans indulged themselves in pleasures. And life was nothing more than a reflection to them. And there was a story that always went around in Greek philosophy about an old potter who had a white horse. And one day he woke up and found that his white horse had been stolen from his barn. And some of his friends came to him and said, man, how sad it is that you've lost your white horse, old potter. And the old potter replied to his friends, whether 'tis good or bad, I don't know, and no man can say. All I know is that my horse was in my barn, and it's not there now. A couple days later, the white horse comes back, and it has with it a beautiful black stallion. And his friends come and say, wow, old man, you are very lucky. you're lucky to stay. And the old potter says, well, whether it is lucky or not, I don't know, and no man can say. All I know is my horse that was gone is back in my barn. It's brought a black horse with it. A couple days later, his son, the old potter's son, decided he wanted to ride this white stallion. He fell off his horse and broke his arm. And his friends came to him and said, what a tragedy that your son's arm has been broken. And the old man says, well, whether it's a tragedy or not, I don't know. No man can say. All I know is my son has fallen off the horse and broken his arm. A couple days later, the town decided that they were going to go to war against another town, and they drafted all their civilians, all their young men. And the potter's son was overlooked because he had a broken arm and was unfit for duty. Well, all the men were slaughtered in the battle. And they came now to the old potter, whose son was alive, and they said, potter, what a very lucky man you are. Our sons are dead. Yours is still alive. And he says, whether 'tis good or not, no man, I don't know, and no man can say, all I know is my son has a broken arm but is alive and yours is not. Yours are not. And on and on and on this story went, just showing that life is nothing more than a reflection. That's all it was. It was neither good nor bad. There were stories like this that just continually pressed on in Greek philosophy, and it just showed that life really offered no satisfaction whatsoever. No satisfaction whatsoever. Mythologically, philosophically, life offered nothing for them in the way of satisfaction. But mythologically, Greece offered a plethora of gods. But their gods in Greek mythology were more human than they were divine. They displayed characteristics of jealousy and lust and rage and anger. Some of you may have remembered the story or have heard the story in college of Sisyphus. Sisyphus was a mortal who had, if I remember right, had sexual relations with one of the goddesses, and his boyfriend got angry and sentenced him to a life of total mediocrity, of total mundanity, where he would take this huge boulder and for centuries, this is how he spent eternity, he would push this boulder up to the top of this mountaintop, and the boulder would get to the top of the mountaintop after a century of trying to get it there, and suddenly Sisyphus would kind of wipe his brow, and the boulder would roll back down to the bottom of the hill again. And for a century again, and on, he'd push the boulder to the top of the hill, it would fall back down, and he's doing it to this day, according to Greek mythology. Some of you may have heard of Thor. Thor was a Norse god, and he was the same as Zeus. He held the same role as Zeus in Greek mythology. And Thor, it was believed, would ride through the heavens on the black back of a beautiful white stallion, throwing lightning bolts. Kaboom! I am mighty Thor. I am mighty Thor, throwing lightning bolts. And this went on and on until finally one day his horse stopped and said, So, you're mighty Thor. Next time you can battle, silly. Greek mythology offered very little in the way of any standards whereby one could measure their life. Greeks were continually walking around trying to appease the gods, continually trying in some fashion, some way, to hope I don't get a god angry at me because I don't want to end up like Sisyphus. And so they would continually make sacrifices and study their gods. And their gods were very, very unpredictable because they were more human than they were divine, and there were no standards. And sociologically now, too, as well. Philosophically, there was no satisfaction. Mythologically, they offered no standards whatsoever to govern society by. And sociologically, too, is that Greece had prided itself in its tolerance. If life offered no satisfaction, if life is nothing more than a reflection, then everyone could do their own thing. Everyone could choose their own way, and we must be tolerant of other people's ideas, which I think is important. I think it is important that we, especially in the body of Christ, be tolerant, be understanding of other brothers and sisters. But homosexuality, if there are no standards, then everything's okay. But homosexuality had creeped into their society and, in fact, was rampant. And in fact, it was what had caused the destruction not only of Greece, but also of Rome as well. Greece had homosexuality. You know, society, they were functioning and as a society. There were welfare systems in Greece, and there were support systems that were happening there sociologically, but homosexuality, and it creeped in, and it had drifted too far to the left, and it actually had weakened them societally. It didn't make them strong, it actually had weakened them, and the Romans came in and took them over. And if you remember your history as well, the Romans as well were very tolerant and very embracive of homosexuality, and they were defeated too by the agrarian tribes from the north who came in and wiped them out, this once country that once ruled the world. And so now these Greeks who are product of this system, who studied philosophy, who understood mythologically, and also saw what was happening sociologically, these men of education and culture said, this road has got me nowhere. And I have this gaping hole within me, and I need to see Jesus. And so they travel however many miles to see Jesus. I'm sure they didn't know where he was. They cruised the streets. They'd be asking a few questions, and finally someone said to him where Jesus was to this man. He finally went and saw Philip, and they said, sir, we need to see Jesus. So Philip comes now with his heartfelt desire. And it says that Jesus says that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, and most assuredly I say it to you, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for my sake. And if you look at verse 36, you will see that these things Jesus spoke, and he departed and was hidden from them. In other words, Jesus didn't meet with them. Jesus didn't see them. Jesus simply sent back at first reading what appears to be kind of a brush off. Jesus, as you look at this, Father, are you being just 4 days away from the cross? Are you, you know, experiencing some stress in your life physically at this point? Jesus, did you succumb to the tensions between Jews and Gentiles and not see them because you were a Jew and they were a Gentile? No, not at all. As you look at it further, you realize that Jesus answers their question in the only way that he possibly can. And we'll look at it more closely. He says to them, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He is speaking prophetically of his own death on the cross. He is speaking prophetically. Now the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Speaking prophetically at the time now, just days away, that he was going to be crucified on the cross. And I find this important for the Greeks, but I also find it important too, Jesus' response here, because we come to Jesus like these Greeks as well. We come and we say, Father, concerning this thing in my life, I need to see you in it. There's a death of a loved one in my family, and I need an answer. I've lost my job, or why these problems in my marriage? Or I have questions. And God, we've had those times in our own hearts when I've got to see you, Lord. Like these Greeks, I've got to see you. And yet we find that Jesus sometimes doesn't answer us. He doesn't come to us. And we say, Father, what's wrong? You know, and we feel God is distant from us. You know what happens in those times? Jesus takes us prophetically to the cross, like he took these Greeks to the cross. And this is what I mean. He says, on the cross of Jesus Christ, on the cross, I gave my life for you. Why? Because I love you. I love you. I had you in mind when I died on the cross. I love you. It was my demonstration of love and care and concern for you that I'm going to commit myself to you from this day forward and to eternity. I love you that much. I didn't go to the cross kicking and screaming. I wasn't dragged there against my will, nor was I snuffed out at the prime of my life, but at the right time, at the right hour, at the perfect moment, I went to the cross and demonstrated my love for you, and I'm not going to give you an answer. You're going to have to trust me. You're going to have to trust my heart. You're going to have to trust me on this. And you'll understand later that right now I'm not going to give you an answer like he didn't give these Greeks an answer. You're going to have to trust me that I love you and that I'm working all things for good in your life. You're just going to have to trust me now. This is why I love this passage of Scripture so much. When you first read this passage of Scripture, it seems to be kind of disjointed, like fragmented thoughts, like either Jesus was under stress or maybe an editor had kind of, you know, just kind of randomly put some thoughts on it, didn't connect. He says, prophetically, the cross, I'm not going to give you an answer. You're going to have to trust me on this because I gave my life to you. Then he says, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for my keep it for eternal life. What are you talking about here, Jesus? What's, you know, it doesn't seem to fit. It's a non sequitur. Until you realize how Jesus understood so much human nature, he anticipated your next question. You want me to trust you, Jesus? Well, I can't. I can't. I need this thing to know. I can't do it. How can I do that? How can I do that? And anticipating the next question, Jesus says, you have to die. If you love your life, you'll lose it. And you hate this life, and this will keep it for eternal life. Dying and producing much strain in the thought previously, he's saying, anticipating the next question, he understands human nature. He understood they were going to say, well, how can I do that? How can I trust you, Lord? And he says, the only way you can trust me is to die to yourself. Die to yourself. And I want to talk about that in just a few more minutes this morning, because I find it so incredibly important in our own lives. You see, many of us will have those times in our lives when we need to see Jesus Christ. We need an answer. I've got to know now, Father, concerning this situation. And God will say, will not speak to us. He will hide his face from us, so it seems. But what he's really saying is, you've got to trust me. You've got to trust me in this. And the only way that you're going to be able to trust me on this is if you die to yourself. Because in yourself, in your flesh, you can't do it. You're just going to have to trust me on this. And ourself, I think, is the one thing that continually inhibits us from going on in Jesus Christ. Going on. And it's such an important factor. And self, us, self-fulfillment has permeated our society for years. And my fear is that it may be creeping into the church, not necessarily here at Calvary Chapel, but my fear is that it may be creeping into the church, this whole idea of self-fulfillment. Self-fulfillment. Me, me, me. I read a book recently by James Lincoln Collier, and it's a book called The Rise of Selfishness in America. And in this book, which is 300 or 400 pages long, he chronicles the rising of self beginning at the Victorian age, when we were tending to be more socially conscious, more unit family oriented. He tracks it up to the industrial age, where husbands, fathers were taken out of the house, and more recently where mothers removed from the house. And he traces it all to one problem, and that is selfishness. And I'm going to read some excerpts from this book that I had put down. And I want you to listen, and I don't want you to listen with a heart of condemnation. I just want you to listen to what it says to us here from the book, The Rise of Selfishness in America. He says, if the passion for dedicating one's life to self, which is now epidemic in America, had no serious consequences, there might be little objection to it. After all, why should people not enjoy themselves as much as possible in their brief lives in this earth? Unfortunately, the deep concern for the needs of self which grips Americans today does have serious consequences, which are already manifested in our society. And here are three major consequences of selfishness in our society. The first is the extent to which we have abandoned our children because mom and dad have chosen to pursue careers. Children are being raised in homes without father or mother. In no known human society, past or present, have children generally been raised outside of an intact nuclear family. Oftentimes, father is a workaholic more interested in self-fulfillment than the children. Recent studies show that 57% of the women in America with children under age 6 work. In 1950, that figure was only 12%. And the reason for wives working is that it's the only way to meet rising housing costs and the high cost of living. Recent studies show, on the contrary, that earning capabilities are twice as high in 1950, three times as high as in 1930, and yes, costs of living are higher. But he concludes that parents today can live better on one income than could parents of a generation ago, but they choose not to. We believe it necessary to have a new car or a VCR, a camcorder, frequent dinners out, or expensive trips. And the result is you sacrifice your kids on the altar of self-indulgence. My wife works. I know many wives here work, and I'm not making a play. I'm not making a picture that wives need not be working. I'm not saying that, and don't misunderstand me. But I'm saying there's a tendency, I think, and the point that I think here is we find it necessary to have cars, VCRs, camcorders, and they aren't necessities. I was talking to Chris Allen the other day about this chiropractor, and Chris said, you know, we went out to dinner once a year. It wasn't a necessity to go out to dinner. It was a treat. We went out on birthdays. That was it. We went out on birthdays. We never had a television set, you know. And yet we find these things necessities today. Second area of concern is our insistence on having huge quantities of private goods at the expense of public needs. In other words, we are spending too much on TV sets and not enough on schools, public or private. Too much on hunting weapons and not enough on police. And that is not to say that we can solve all of our problems by throwing money at them, but the trend is to use our money for private needs, for private necessities, rather than for the public good. There's been a shift in our thinking. Now, I'm not saying that, well, we need to put more money into our society. I'm not saying that. I'm just pointing out that there's a shift right now, that we're hoarding on for our money. And money is going to private needs, personally, rather than public needs. But the third area that I find most alarming for me, and I think most of us will be able to relate, is this. Many Americans hold a view, because again of selfishness, that they had a constitutional right to break the law. A man walks through a park and sees a young man who fails to clean up after his dog, as the law requires. When asked about it, the young man says, "It's none of your blank business what I do." He felt that whether or not he obeyed the law was a matter which concerned only himself and some vague, quote, them, unquote, in society. Look at our court system. It's backed up with people who believe they had been wrong. Look at the graffiti all over the streets, and look at the gangs who are rising up, choosing to take the law into their own hands. You might have read recently in the paper about this girl, I think it was in New York, 9 years old, was kidnapped, raped, left for dead, and gang graffiti was scribbled all over her. Bad, disgusting thing. Drive-by shootings. Random, without motive, without any focusness to it all. Just random drive-by shootings. Down in Southern California, you know, the people on the streets, people on the roads cannot be safe. I saw a bumper sticker one time that said, "Cover me, I'm passing." You know? And just 2 days ago, I was driving home towards Silverton, going out Hayesville Road, and I got to Lancaster Drive, and I had a green light. I was driving the speed limit about 25 miles an hour. I got into the middle of the intersection, and here comes this kid, about 6'3", got his Walkman on, got his cap turned backwards, crotch hanging to the floor in his pants, you know, and he walks right in front of me, just, you know, nonchalant, and I slam on the brakes, and I'm about to hit this guy, and he looks at me, you know, as if to say, "That's your problem, man." "And my problem is you about became a hood ornament, dude." This tendency, you know, to break the law. But I'm convinced that these gangs now are coming together right now. They're taking law in their own hands at this point. You know, this constitutional right that we believe that we have to societally break the law. But not only does selfishness affect us socially here, but also it affects us personally. A 1976 study, and this is a recent study, showed Americans had a tendency to belong to fewer organizations and visit less. I remember as a kid, my dad was involved in Kiwanis Club, Lion Club, Elks Club. My dad was involved in Rotary Club, everything, and a lot of your dads might have been involved in all these things. That was the way. We were more socially conscious at the club. We were mindful of other people. We were joining civic organizations. I went to a Kiwanis Club meeting here probably 4 or 5 months ago, and my daughter had won Kiwanis Student of the Month, and I went to this meeting, and it's like five people that were there, you know? And this is an organization that's interested in civic involvement. It's people-oriented, and there's nobody there. We have a tendency to visit less. And this study concluded that we are becoming a nation of loners, and the cause of this is, why are we less socially oriented and why are we visiting less? Because we are staying home and watching TV or interacting on the internet. And I predict, and I think many of us can see the hand-wringing on the wall, that in the near future, especially if this trend towards selfishness continues on, and if we don't have to be, there are those that are going to say, I don't want to be tolerant of you and your beliefs. My belief is that the internet is going to allow you to be able to live your life in total isolation. You can be educated, you can do your business, you can get a college degree, you can communicate with people in chat rooms, listen to music, play games, everything you want. And ideally, you can have your own little world all wrapped up around you. If this continued motivation towards selfishness, we'll be a nation of total loners. And the result, right now, the study concludes, is that there is an increase now in psychological anxiety and worry. And our over preoccupation with pampering ourselves and searching for self has brought us anything but happiness. In fact, it's done just the opposite. An increased problem in psychological anxiety and worry. We know that to be true because I think one of the most highly prescribed drugs over the counter now is Prozac and other drugs. And if one is taking Prozac, that's fine. But it's becoming like candy. And I think we're treating symptoms. And the real problem is, we need to do as Jesus said. We need to die to self. We need to die to self. Now, I'm not talking about denying self. That's a whole different thing. Self-denial, that's stoic. I'm not talking about denying self. I'm talking about dying to self. And that's what Jesus says here. Jesus doesn't say, I want you to deny yourself. I want you to die. It's different. It's what I can bring to you. It's what I can do through you. It's what I do. Dying to self. And this is what happens when you die to self. You bury yourself. Go to a funeral, you bury someone that's dead. And we as Christians do exactly the same thing. We bury ourselves. We bury ourselves in Jesus Christ. How do we do that? First thing you do is you accept Him as your Savior. And what is the symbol in the New Testament now of death? What is the New Testament ordinance in the church that God has given to us that speaks of death? Baptism. Romans chapter 6 talks about that. It says that we are united with Jesus Christ in His death and His burial. And we are resurrected to newness of life once again. The first thing we need to do is put ourselves to death. And you know what? That's the hardest thing to do. You know why? Because I fight back. Someone puts a chokehold on me, I'm going to fight back. You can guarantee it. Or I can guarantee it. I'm going to fight back. And what Jesus says is, folks, I want you to submit yourself willingly to die, even as I did. I did it for you, and will you do it too? The wrath of God do you, I took upon myself, so I can give you the blessing. Now I need you to die. And he doesn't stand there and say, I'm waiting. You're going to die, and I'm going to wait until you do. You know, come on now. He doesn't do that. He just simply says, folks, if you want to find your life, you're going to have to lose it. It's up to you. And what we do is we bury ourselves in Jesus Christ. We die to ourselves. I'm dying. And I'm taking on that nature which we have spoken of Jesus Christ within me. I'm giving it to you. We are resurrected to newness of life. We are united with Him in death. We are united to Him in resurrection as well. The old man is dead. It's in the grave. It's in the water. In your baptism. It's there. You know? It's there. But you have been resurrected to newness of life. God has given you a new nature. We bury ourselves. But the other thing is this, and I love this. We bury ourselves, not in our work, not in our families, but we bury ourselves in Jesus Christ. Very focused. We change focus in our lives. Rather than, what's in this for me, we say, Lord, I'm doing this for you. The hour is coming that the Son of Man should be glorified. May that be our prayer. I'm going to glorify you, Lord Jesus. That's my job. That's my role in this life. It's simply, I'm here to give glory to you. And as we have talked about, and I want to reiterate again and again and again and again, we have to die to ourselves. And this thing of spirituality, Matthew 6:33, is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's not a spiritual thing. It's a practical thing. And that's what dying to self does. It changes the focus. I will give you all that you need, Jesus says, if you will seek me first. If you'll put me first, I'm asking you to do that, and I will bless you. It's a faith venture. It's a risk. And if you want to see Jesus in a greater dimension in your life, we have to die to ourselves rather than pamper ourselves. And Jesus here says, your roots got to go deeper in me. Deeper in me. Now, this is the neat thing about it. When we die to ourselves, and we plant ourselves in Him, and we make Him our priority, our roots go within Him. And we have seen, even in this book here that I have read, The Rise of Self in America, we have seen the fruit of selfishness. But when your roots go deep in Jesus Christ, you see the fruit of the Spirit. It just happens. It's not in denial. It's just simply saying, I'm dying. I'm going for it in you, Lord. I'm planting myself in you, Father. You're it. You're my priority right now. So you wake up in the morning and you say, Father, this is the day that you have made, and I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to be glad in it. I'm going to die to myself, even though I've got financial problems and I've got to go to work, or my wife is, or husband is left, or I'm single. This is the day that you've made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. I'm going to die to myself. My natural self is just going to say, oh, woe is me. The Eeyore theology. I'm going to say, Father, I'm making a choice this day. We read the Scriptures, and we look for Jesus in the Scriptures. Even as the Greeks looked for Jesus, we can read the Scriptures, read His words. We can look for Him in the Scriptures and be blessed. And we can commit our day to the Lord. When it comes to making decisions for Him, keep making decisions in our life. And the tendency is to think, well, dying to self, that means my brain, I just become, you know, if my brain were put on an oscilloscope, it'd be nothing but just a straight line across there. No brain activity. No. Dying to ourselves means enacting our brain, but giving God the power to be able to take that information in our life and give us answers. How to proceed. He directs our lives. Whenever I make decisions in my life, big decisions, what I will oftentimes do is I'll sit down on a piece of paper and I'll frame the decision that I need to make in a phrase or a paragraph. And I'll sit down sometimes for hours, sometimes for days, sometimes for weeks, maybe even longer. And I'll sit down and put down the good and the bad on a piece of paper. My brain will begin to think, okay, this is a positive, this is a negative, this is a positive, this is what's good, this is bad, you know, this is what will happen, this will happen on this side, this will happen on this side. And then what I do when I finally have drafted a list and I've exhausted all the possibilities, good and bad, maybe it's a move to a new location, you know, what I do is I take that piece of paper and I throw it away. And I say, God, I've done my job. And now, Father, I'm not going to make this decision in myself. I'm going to wait for your Spirit to lead me in this. So, God, it's your problem right now. And you throw that piece of paper away and you go out and you just begin to walk, do whatever you're going to do, mow the yard, you know, do the diapers, wash dishes, whatever it may be. And then suddenly, I guarantee it happens every time, suddenly, it'll be this over, your brain better, you know, doing whatever, and suddenly the Spirit comes in and says, this is what I want you to do. And you'll go, yeah, that's right. Because what happens is It's like a puzzle. You pull the puzzle pieces out, you know, in your brain, and you're off doing whatever you're doing, and the Holy Spirit's putting the pieces together. Click, click, click. And so finally, it's a picture. It's there, and God says, there it is. And you go, yes, now I see it. And He'll communicate that to us, obviously, by the peace of God which passes understanding. Dying to self doesn't mean denying self. Doesn't even mean depriving self, but it means planting ourselves in Him. And in so doing, we will bear much fruit. We have borne fruit of selfishness. We have. And we can see it even in our own personal lives. And God said, I've got much more for you than that. I have much more for you. Will you please just die to yourself? Give me your life. Accept me. But then will you make me your priority? Dive into me, man. And if you do that, I'll add everything else to you. I guarantee it. Dying to self. These Greeks came seeking an answer. I've got to have an answer. And Jesus said, my answer is going to be the cross. I'm not going to give you an answer. You're going to have to trust me. And the only way you can trust me is not in your flesh. It's by denying yourself or dying to yourself. That's a risk. And you drive up and say, okay, God, I'm diving into you, making you my priority, not only for this issue, but in my life, practically. And we begin to bear fruit. Thoris Walden, a Danish sculptor, had fashioned, and some of you may have heard about it, a statue of Jesus Christ. And it was beautiful. It was exquisite. The lines, the artistry of it, it was beautiful. It was wonderful. But people were frustrated by this sculpture of Jesus Christ. They were frustrated with it because they couldn't see the face. They wanted to see the face that was on this fine piece of art. And people were just, you know, they were frustrated. You could see it. They were agitated. And so finally, you saw at the bottom of this statue, you saw a plaque that said, if you want to see the face of Jesus, you first have to kneel. And people thought, well, gee, what does that mean? You know, is that just a nice spiritual platitude? No, it was in a practical way, in a real way. You had to physically kneel. When you knelt, you finally found yourself below the face, which was kind of bent over like this. And you could look up. And you could see the face of Jesus. You could behold the face of Christ, but it was only when you knelt and looked up. Folks, for those of us that need Jesus Christ, to see Him more in our life, and I'm one of those people, and I know that you are too, we've got to kneel. And just give our life to Him. That's what salvation is. That's what it is. But more importantly, God asks us, I think, to go the next step. Will you bury yourself in me? Will you make me your priority? Will you do that? God isn't sitting there saying, do it for me. Do it for me. Come on, please. He's saying, do it for you. Because you'll bear much fruit. Dying to self. That's what Jesus needs, wants us to do, I think. Wants to do in our life, to bless us with the fruit of His Spirit. Father, I pray this morning that we, Lord, would work these things into our life practically, Father. For it has not been my intent this morning, Lord, to condemn us, Father. That's not my point, Father. My point this morning is just to show us the destructiveness of self, Lord. And hopefully, Lord, that many of us would find ourselves putting our roots deep down within you so that we can bear the fruit of righteousness, or the fruit of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit that's on us, God. And Lord, I've become burdened down with self-fulfillment. I feel oftentimes like I have been a glass, empty, and I'm saying, fill me, fill me, fill me, please fill me. And Jesus says, if you want to be filled, you have to empty yourself first. And Lord, I pray this morning that if there are any of us this morning that have been challenged by this, that maybe you're saying, yeah, you know, I've been selfish and selfish. I see some fruits of selfishness in my life. Well, I want to empty myself right now and be filled with you. I pray that you would do that even now. Even now. Lord, I need you to fill me. I've got this putrid liquid within me, this poison that's within me. It's called self-fulfillment. And I've been running around frantically, and I need to just empty myself. Would you do that even now? Just stop where you are and say, God, you fill me right now. And then,
Now, don't deny yourself. Don't be stoic. Just say, Lord, I'm putting my roots in you at this point. I'm making you my priority. I'm going to glorify you. I'm going to make you the focus of my day, Father, knowing this, that everything else, what I need physically, spiritually, will be added to me. I pray, Lord, that we would be people that would do that. Dying to self. Father, I thank you for the truth that you've given to us here, Lord, and how you lovingly teach us and draw us near to you and say, I have so much for you. So just let yourself go and just go hog wild in me. I'll bless you. Help us to work these things into our lives in a real and practical way. Okay? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? I want to restate something. When I first read this book by Collier, it really took me for a loop, and it really threw me. And I felt personally condemned. Again, that's not the point this day. It really isn't. But there are warning signs and things that we just need to be aware of. And I think God would simply say, as we just kind of, meander along through life, I think God says, hey, wait a minute. I need to share with you something that's from my heart. I share it to these Greeks, and I'm sharing it to you. Hey, if you want to find your life, you're going to have to lose it. Die. Die to self. And there's blessings that are there. Blessings that are there for you. Wonderful things. That just joy unspeakable is there. If we'll take the risk and just say, okay, Lord, I'm going for it within you. Don't be condemned anyway, but be convicted. Be convicted if God is speaking to your heart. And just embrace him. He loves you. He loves you. And he said, man, I just have so many good things for you. And just die to yourself.